We begin with the prophet Hosea, the 14th chapter. Follow along in your own Bibles, the pew Bibles, or simply in your reading, but receive with or in your hearing, but receive with open hearts the word of God. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all guilt, accept that which is good, and we will offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their disloyalty. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall strike the root like the forests of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive tree. His fragrance like that of Lebanon. They shall again live beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. Your faithfulness comes from me. Those who are wise understand these things. Those who are discerning know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The word of the Lord, my friends. Our second lesson today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning at verse 26. And I'll be honest, this whole idea really comes, well, after the invasion of Israel, I was called upon, well, it was my time to do the communion service up at the Brookview, at the Woodland. And this message was weighing on my heart, and I shared it with them there, the folks who gathered for the service, for that time of worship. And it was something I felt compelled to also bring here. So here we're reading Luke's account of the death of Jesus. As they led Jesus away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A great number of people followed him, and among them were women who were beating their breasts and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are surely coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with Jesus. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked Jesus, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Then there was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." As tempting as it would be to run for president, friends, I have to tell you it will never happen. Not for me. They say, never say never. But I can tell you, you can rest assured, that it is a safe bet that I will never show up on a presidential ballot. The only way I might get a vote is if Jack Sanford writes me in. I doubt that I'm the only person that feels that way, though, in this room. To be honest, I can't imagine, who really wants that job. I'm not sure how any follower of Christ could ever do it, either. Inevitably, among other unsavory duties, the president is called upon to sanction the taking of human life, either in military action or clandestine or special operations or weapon strikes or strategic enemy removals, or even just to adopt policies that will lead to people dying. And that's not something I could intentionally do. Followers of Jesus have struggled with this for centuries. The human heart, the animal side, right? The world-driven creatures that we are seek vengeance when we are wronged, determine when it is okay to eradicate our enemies, and justify those behaviors that we find morally questionable. The problem is that we also have a spirit-driven side that seeks a different way, a radically different way than the world, and that is a side to which we are beholden in Christ Jesus. Yes, there are situations that are impossible, circumstances that require soul-wrenching choices, and I pray that none of our leaders consider those lightly. There are certainly those choices that force the decision maker to pick the lesser of two evils. But I'm not going to invite that burden for myself. I have enough to worry about without having to make those more than tough calls. In case I've lost any of you, let me place the issue in context. Back in 2001, we were all shocked. We were all offended. We were enraged. We were hurt. We were moved by the attacks on September 11. Sometime after the attacks, I was watching the film United 93 about the plane that went down before being weaponized by the terrorists against Washington. By the time the credits began at the end, I was furious. And I was also surprised by how angry I was at those who sought America harm. Watching that portrayal brought out emotions that I did not expect. Even more, I didn't feel any objection at the launching of our military operations in the Middle East. In truth, I didn't know as much about, as I did then, about politics and foreign policy and how our society works, but going to war against anyone who might have provided aid to the terrorists or threatened us made sense to me. The only problem was that I was wrong. To even express an objection back then to the president's plan to go to war would have meant being branded as un-American or unpatriotic, maybe even a traitor. Knowledgeable people who saw problems with the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan did not say anything for the same reason. To do so would have been vocational or political suicide. We were wrong. Bush was wrong. The whole campaign was wrong. There was a whole other option, a different side to the debate that was never considered to my knowledge. This other way may have been close to impossible at the time, and he certainly would have evoked the public's outrage. But following the horror of 9/11, the president should have publicly forgiven the people who did us that evil. What I could not hold then was that violence does not change hearts. Forgiveness does. To change your enemy, you have to be willing to love them. To overcome your enemy is to have compassion for them. This is not a popular sentiment. This is not an easy sentiment. Just expressing this may upset you, and that is not my intent. But I do mean to call us to life in Christ Jesus. That is what I am meant to do, even if it costs me my life. So I think you understand my qualms about being elected president. I'm not sure if it's possible to follow polls, to follow public sentiment, to listen to your constituents or donors, especially the donors, and do the right thing, the righteous thing. Jesus did not have that problem. Instead, in the face of the most horrific evil he had ever experienced, evil unleashed on his very person, he responded with forgiveness. Or did he? Your Bible and mine all include Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But if you have a good study Bible, there's probably a note about that verse that says some ancient texts do not include that verse. Thankfully, our translation does. Just the idea of Jesus forgiving the very Romans who were killing the Son of God was excruciating back then. Rome was evil incarnate, the beast in Revelation. It was a problem for those telling the story of Jesus' death. But that one line about radical forgiveness is also crucial to understanding the nature of Jesus, the nature of God, and the nature of forgiveness. The whole passage is pushing Jesus past the edge. He literally tells the people watching that it would have been worse. It was worse for them than it was for him. Others will say, he tells them, that it would be better if they never had children because of the way the world was coming. That it would be better for them just to be buried by the mountains. Jesus is expressing a world that they do not want to live in, but is coming. Sounds maybe somewhat like today, doesn't it? There's always apprehension about what the future brings in uncertain times. The times of Jesus were right in the middle of incredible uncertainty, similar to today. But then, there was also something else. God is love and even loves the Romans. Forgiveness is too hard. Not long ago, I was doing that series on the Lord's Prayer, and we talked a bit about forgiveness then. You remember that line in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This is the ridiculous thing to ask if you really think about it. I mean, who among us really wants God to forgive us with the kind of forgiveness that we have given to others? Seriously, who here is comfortable receiving the kind of forgiveness that we have shared? Who is comfortable accepting the mercy that we have given? Who is at peace with the kind of grace that we have extended to others? If we take the Lord's Prayer at face value, though, that is exactly what Jesus instructs us to pray. We cannot skip over forgiveness because it is at the core of our Christian identity. It is the one way we can most possibly resemble God, as forgiveness is entirely and completely in our hands. No one can make us do it, and no one can prevent us from doing it. We are as free to forgive as God is. How we forgive is connected to our life in God. And it turns out that the world is in desperate need of more forgiveness. In Jesus' day, the rule was an eye for an eye, which seems entirely just and fair. Also sounds a lot like today. But Jesus was not satisfied with worldly common sense, even if it came from Scripture. Turning the other cheek is different. And in order to turn the other cheek, you have to be willing to love the one who is insulting you. By standing there in that person's presence, you're showing them that you refuse to treat them as an enemy. Jesus could have easily called an end to his execution on the cross. He could have stepped down and given everyone someone to worship. But instead, he prayed that God would forgive those conducting the most wicked action in the history of the world. We see evil and wickedness today much more than we wish. That is the price of living in a connected world. Evil was out back then, but so much was never known at the time, if ever. Today, a terrorist group can invade a neighboring nation and perpetuate unspeakable horror, and we hear about it nearly instantly. Seeing deeply disturbing videos that we can never unsee. What has not changed, however, is the heart of God. There will never be an end to the Jewish-Israeli conflict, the Jewish-Palestinian conflict, by bullet, bomb, or force. Only when both sides begin to see each other as children of God and fellow human beings will there be a change. Sadly, so much hatred has flowed that it might be impossible by human measure. I feel pretty certain that the current leadership is not capable of seeking a humane, loving end to the conflict. Too much hurt and hate has gone under that bridge, but there's always hope that they and others locked in terrible conflict will see past their hurt to the heart of God. Forgiveness is literally the hardest and easiest thing to do. There's no getting around the fact that we have to be able to let go of those things we carry in resentment. It never means giving up accountability and responsibility, but our lives are not driven by resentment, guilt, hate, or brokenness. You tell me which world you would rather live in. One in which you must always respond blow for blow, if not worse, or one in which you find a way to live with all of God's children in love, even when they hurt each other, especially when we hurt each other. Life truly is sacred. You cannot see through gun sights nearly as well as standing face to face with cheek turned. It's always up to us to choose to follow in the steps of our Lord. And the way is radical forgiveness. To God be the glory. Amen. We respond, friends, with our affirmation of faith. God is greater than anything we face. God is greater than our feelings. God is greater than this world. God is greater. We recognize that as we appeal to the faith of God, found on page 35 of the hymnal. Let us join together and affirm our Apostles' Creed as people of faith in Christ Jesus. Join with me in rising. Friends, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our next hymn, friends, 703, Jesus, thy boundless love to me.